Well, take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 15. And if this is your first time with us, we are making our way through the book of Romans, the epistle of Romans, verse by verse. And we come this morning to the end of chapter 15. We're going to be covering Romans 15, verses 30 through 33. So turn there with me. And this morning, what we're going to do is just look at Paul's prayer, and we're going to consider a pattern for prayer from the Apostle Paul. Over the past 3 weeks, we've been following Paul as he lays out his plans for the coming months as he wants to visit Rome. He wants to go to Rome and visit there, and then from Rome, he wants to go to Spain. He's already explained, however, that before he goes to Rome, he's going to take a detour. And he, instead of going toward Rome, which would make sense, which is to the west of where Paul is, he's going to actually go back east. And rather than doing the thing that he feels that God has called him to, he wants to take this one detour, and that's to go to Jerusalem, to the east, and stop in Jerusalem. And what he's going to do there is deliver a gift that's been given by the churches in Achaia and Macedonia. These Gentile churches had gathered money together to meet the needs of the saints in Jerusalem. And so they gather money together to meet the needs, and they're taking it, and Paul is going to take it personally to the church in Jerusalem to deliver this gift. And after that gift is delivered, then he's going to head to Rome, and on from there he will go on to Spain. However, Paul knows that Jerusalem is not the nicest place for him. He knows that a number of difficulties are certainly coming, and so in this little section of Scripture from Romans chapter 15, verses 30 through 33, he requests prayer of the Roman church as he begins this work. In fact, let's read this together, and then we'll take it apart piece by piece. Verse 30, he says, "Now, I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." Now Paul makes this request because he knows that people in Jerusalem are not pleased with him. In fact, in Acts 20, 22, he says, "Behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." He's on his way to go to jail, but he doesn't know that. And so here he is planning to go to Jerusalem and knowing that he will likely suffer during this trip. And even though he knows that the Spirit of God is leading him there, he isn't completely certain of what might take place. It's a difficult time. So what does he do? Well, he asks the Romans to pray for him. He appeals for their prayers. And I think this request for prayer is incredibly instructive for us. And so what we're going to do is break it down. There's three pieces that I want to look at, and then we'll talk about how it applies to us. The first is the basis for his request. Then we're going to look, secondly, at the specifics of the request itself. And then we're going to look at his longed-for result, the result that he desires from this. And what I want us to do is take Paul's request for prayer as a pattern for us. So look with me at point one, Paul's request. Now again, he's told the Romans really all of his plans. And you can find out exact more or less when Paul was writing this letter. Around Acts chapter 20, Paul is experiencing some of the things that he's talking about here in Romans. And so what we're going to do is actually look at his willingness to ask prayer, right? He has this confidence to ask prayer of the Romans. And this is point A here, the basis for the request. Now you might think, here's Paul the apostle. Right? This is Paul the Apostle. If you can think of any stronger Christian, I would challenge you, right? This guy is amazing. It's Paul the Apostle. He's very godly. Who is he going to ask prayer from, right? Who is he going to reach out to and say, "Hey, pray for me. I need help"? But the answer, of course, is everyone. His strength is revealed in the fact that he requests prayer from people constantly. In fact, almost all of his epistles include a request for prayer. He's asking people to lift him up. So what is the basis of his request here? And in fact, if you look at verse 30, he tells us, and what you notice here is that the whole Trinity is involved, and we're going to take apart each piece of this. In verse 30, he says, "I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ," and this is point one, by Christ, by Christ. Paul petitions these Romans by the Lord Jesus Christ to pray for him. Now, in what sense is Paul petitioning them to pray by Christ? What does that mean? Well, I think the answer is actually found in the phrasing Paul uses. Look what he says. He says, "I petition you by our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus is Lord of all, and of course, he's also their mutual Lord. He's the Lord of this church, and Paul knows that. What does that mean? Well, it means that the ground for Paul's request is actually found in their mutual knowledge and worship of Jesus. They love Christ, and they submit to his lordship. And so when he is going to ask someone to pray for him, he's asking this church because, hey, he knows that they love Jesus. They want Christ to be glorified and honored, and so his request for prayer is based on their position as true worshipers of Jesus. He's going to Jerusalem for the sake of the glory of Christ, right? That's why he's going. And so he's just saying, listen, for the sake of the glory of Christ, lift me up. You worship Jesus. I worship Jesus. Lift me up. I need your help. And so Jesus and his glory is the basis for Paul's request. But there's a second thing here, and this is point two, by the love of the Spirit. Notice what he says. He says, now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit. Now this could be the love that the Spirit has for us or the love that the Spirit creates in us, right? The love that the Spirit puts into our hearts. If it's the second meaning, it would be the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, right? And we know that from Galatians 5:22. But actually, I think because he mentions Jesus first here and then he mentions the Spirit, I don't think that's actually what he's talking about. Paul is talking about the love that the Spirit has for us. The love that the Spirit has granted to us is the thing that ought to empower our prayer all the time. In fact, we actually see this in Romans 5:5. Just flip back there with me real quickly. In the midst of trial, Paul says this very thing. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 3, notice what he says. He says, not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. Now, Paul's about to encounter tribulations, and he knows that, right? And so what does he say? He says, we exult, we rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, perseverance proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint. Why? Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The Spirit is granted to us, and the Spirit tells us all the time how much God loves us. Now, how does the love of the Spirit inspire prayer? Well, if you know that the Spirit of God is in you, and he loves you, and he's for you, then what does that do? It causes your heart to lift itself up before him in prayer. You know you're loved and cared for. And his great and profound love for us causes us not only to lift ourselves up and our hearts up, but our brothers and sisters up as well, knowing that the Spirit dwells in them as well. So we have the Spirit, and we have Jesus, and that takes us to point three, which is to a sovereign Father. And this is so interesting. Look what he says. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Who's he praying to? He's praying to God the Father. He's lifting these prayers up to God the Father, and he's appealing for them to also lift their prayers up to God the Father. Paul doesn't anticipate that they would pray for him because of who he is. He's not just saying, well, I'm Paul, you should pray for me, or because of who they are, really. Like, you guys are Christians, and so you should pray. What's he saying? He's saying, Jesus is your Lord, the Spirit loves you, and so you may go to your Heavenly Father and make these petitions on my behalf. Now, he's praying for some serious things. Look at verse 31. We're going to cover this more in detail, but look what he's praying for. It's really remarkable. In verse 31, he says, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints. Paul is praying for the hearts of Christians, that they would accept him. And he's praying for unbelievers who are desiring to put this man to death. And he's saying, God, pray to God for me in this circumstance. He's asking for God to work in situations that are incredibly negative for him, isn't he? It's really remarkable. Paul knows that God has a plan. And so he's saying, pray with me, right? Pray to our Heavenly Father that I would be rescued from these evil people, and that my gift would be received. Why does he do that? Because he knows that the only one who has the power to bring this about is a Heavenly Father, a sovereign Heavenly Father who controls everything else. And you say, if God is sovereign, why would Paul pray at all, right? That's the question we should ask. If he's sovereign, it's all just going to happen anyway. Well, of course, that's just fatalism, isn't it? What the Bible teaches us is that God ordains not only the ends of the protection of Paul, which ultimately is, but also the means. The prayers of the Romans are the means by which God fulfills this plan for Paul's life. God ordains that the Romans would pray, and that based on the prayer of the Romans, that Paul would be rescued and protected. And you can hear Paul's heart here, can't you? Look at the first phrase of verse 30. He says, "Now I urge you, brothers," he's pleading with them, "by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." Now, that word is very vivid. It's the word in Greek, soon agonizomai. You say, why would you use Greek? Well, you cut the soon off the beginning and you get agonizomai. What English word do you know does that sound like? Agonize, right? Paul is saying, agonize with me. Strive, agonize, labor, fight with me in prayer as I'm going to Jerusalem. There's this persistent laboriousness and intensity of prayer to God on Paul's behalf. He's pleading with them. He's urging them to agonize with him. His heart is broken and he's nervous and anxious. And he says, pray with me, pray with me. I need it. He must have been filled with anxious wrestlings and doubts and fears. In fact, he tells us that in 2 Corinthians. There were fears without, doubts within. He wasn't sure what was going to happen. And he's expressing his heart, his weakness here. He's being honest and he's asking these men and women to agonize with him in prayer. Now, we're going to apply this later, but just let me give you a word of encouragement here. Maybe you have anxiety. Maybe you're nervous about something going on in your life. You're wrestling with some doubt about the goodness of God in the circumstances that you find yourself. But this should encourage you. Paul struggled. His heart was heavy. He didn't know what was going to happen to him. And because of his struggle and because of all that was happening in his life, he reaches out to these brothers and sisters. He says, help me. Pray with me. Agonize with me. I need you. I need you. So if you're anxious, listen, you're in good company. It doesn't make anxiety right. Anxiety is a sin. And for Paul and for us, it's wrong, but all of us struggle with this. Sometimes we are casting our anxieties on God constantly. It's almost a moment-by-moment process as we wrestle through things that come into our lives. Paul knows that God is sovereign. He understands that God desires his people to pray. He even ordains that people would pray for him. And so what does he do with all of this that's happening inside of him? He says, please pray for me. Brothers and sisters, pray for me. Even as he wrestles with his own heart, he asks that the triune God would be petitioned on his behalf. So what's he praying for? What's he praying for? And this is point B, the request. Interestingly, Paul makes two different requests here in verse 31, and both of them require God's sovereign hand. The first one is number one, the rescue. The rescue. Look at verse 31 with me. He says, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea. Who are the disobedient ones? Well, they're Jews, the Jewish people who did not like Paul, right? Unbelieving Jews who hated him. They hated the gospel. They hated this sect of Judaism called Christianity. They hated all of it. And so Paul pleads for his rescue from these people. Now, he'd been all over Asia Minor at this point, right? He'd spent 20 years traveling throughout Asia Minor. He's gone to Achaia and to Macedonia, and he's on his way back again to go to Jerusalem. And he knows that what's coming to him at that moment is going to be suffering. In fact, flip over to Acts chapter 20 with me. I want to show you this. We actually get a glimpse into exactly what's happening in his life here. Acts chapter 20. Paul is saying goodbye to the Ephesian church in this passage. In verse 22, he says this, "And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But he says, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." That's an amazing statement, isn't it? He says, I know I'm going to Jerusalem. And remember, this is the place where Stephen had been killed not that long ago, stoned to death. And Paul knows they kill Christians because why? Paul was active in putting Christians to death. But he's on his way there to go be with the church, to go help the church. Now, he's resigned to his fate, right? He's aware, I've got to go. The Spirit is constraining me to do this thing. But he still requests their prayer. What's going on? Paul is begging them to pray that God would fulfill what he would desire in this situation. Paul wants to be rescued. He wants to be rescued from the disobedient Jews. He doesn't want to be stoned to death. He wants to get to Rome and go to Spain, right? That's his desire. And so he's pleading that these men and women would pray for him. So here's the question. Did God answer his prayer for rescue? Well, in Acts chapter 21, we actually discover that Paul gets attacked by the crowd. You remember this story in Acts? He's in the crowd and he's doing a sacrifice. They drag him out of the temple to put him to death. They're going to kill him. And the crowd is around him, and they're starting this process of stoning him to death. And the centurion, who's the local captain of the army for the Romans there, hears what's going on, and he goes outside the city, and he saves Paul's life. And actually, the language is very vivid in Acts 21. It says they actually pick Paul up and carry him through the crowd because the people want to kill him so bad. So the centurions build this little wall, and they carry Paul out with their shields. They carry Paul out of this crowd. So was his prayer answered? Was the prayers of these saints answered? Absolutely. He was rescued, right? And it's interesting. That word rescue is actually an amazing word. It's the word that we would use to be delivered. Unbelievers want to kill Paul, but who has the power to deliver him? Not the centurion. The centurion can't do anything, right? If the crowd wants to, they can overwhelm 100 soldiers. Who protects Paul? Ultimately, it's God. Who sends the centurion to protect him? God does, right? Who causes the crowd to stop when they could have overwhelmed the 100 soldiers? God does. Who causes Paul to be brought into the barracks so that he's safe? God does. Everything that happens in this scenario is God protecting the Apostle Paul and delivering him. So Paul's request and the request of the Romans is answered. Both the means and the end are ordained. But there's another request here. Go back to Acts chapter 15 with me. It's fascinating. There's another request. It isn't just the circumstances that he's about to go into. In Acts chapter 15, verse 31, he actually deals with the hearts of believers. And this is point two, the response. In verse 31, he says, "That I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints." This is very interesting language. It's very odd, actually. Paul is requesting prayer for the hearts of these Christians in Jerusalem. Now, here's the question. Why would Jewish Christians in Jerusalem reject a gift of money, right? They're starving. And Paul shows up with literally a bag of cash and says, look, feed the church. And this is a gift from other churches. Why would they ever reject that? Well, we actually find out in Acts 21 that Paul has people in Jerusalem who are saying that he's a heretic. These guys who are Christians, who are professing Christians, are going around telling other Jewish believers that Paul is telling the Jewish believers to forsake the law of Moses and that they don't need to keep any of the law. And so they're worried that he's not really preaching the true gospel to the Jewish people. They're concerned that he's a heretic. And if they think he's a heretic, what will happen? They'll say, hey, we don't want money from unbelievers. They'll reject the gift. But think about how profoundly important this is. What if they reject that gift? What happens if they reject the gift and say, we don't want your money because you are not true Christians? What happens to the church at large? Now you have the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem and you have all the Gentile Christians in Macedonia and Achaia, and the Gentile Christians find out that they gave sacrificially and the Jewish Christians say, we don't want you and we don't want your money. The church fractures. Paul knows that. He knows the danger of that. One commentator says this, he says, what a violation of fellowship rejection of the gift would be. That the fruit of the gospel that went out from Jerusalem, the fruit of faith and love, the token of the bond of fellowship between believers, a contribution to cement bonds of love and to meet the needs of the saints would be rejected. This is a tragedy. That's so true. And so Paul is carrying the emotional weight of knowing that there is a risk, not just for himself physically, but a risk for the entire church, effectively. He is aware that the whole church is at risk as he goes to Jerusalem with this gift of money. So here's the question, was the prayer answered? Was the prayer answered? Well, in Acts 21, 17, we find out that it was. The gift is accepted. As was Paul, and the churches were linked together. In fact, it says that they were glorifying God for what God was doing among the Gentiles. They're rejoicing in what's happening among the Gentiles. The prayers that Paul had made were answered. Now, listen, not the way Paul expected, right? So Paul gets rescued, right? The church embraces him, but they say, hey, we want you to go into the temple and make a sacrifice. Paul goes into the temple, and this causes his arrest. So these two prayers come together in such a way that now Paul is caused to be arrested, and now he's now held by the Roman authorities. So Paul was wanting to get to Rome. How does he get to Rome? He doesn't buy a ticket. What does he do? The Roman government gets him to Rome, right? He appeals to Caesar, and the Romans take him to Rome. So this wasn't what Paul expected. But we, from this vantage point, are able to look back and see what was coming in Paul's future. What was going to happen for Paul's life? He was going to be arrested. His requests would be answered, right? And what's interesting is that Paul actually sort of sees forward what it would look like if these things would happen. And this is point C, the result. The result. Now look at verse 32 again. Look at verse 32 of Romans 15. Paul says in verse 31, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Now Paul starts this verse with a so that, and anytime you see those in Scripture, it's important. Just look at Paul's logic here, okay? In verse 30, he says, pray with me, agonize with me. Why? That I would be rescued and that I would be accepted, right? That's his prayer. Why? Why does he want those things? Ultimately, verse 32, so that he'll be in Rome in joy by the will of God. So there's two things we need to see here. The first is point one, God's will. God's will. This is actually fascinating. His hope is to be able to see them. He wants to get to Rome, right? He wants to be there. And what he's thinking is, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to drop off this gift. I'm going to turn around. I'm going to buy a ticket. I'm going to get on a boat. And I'm going to be in Rome in probably like 6 months. And God's plan is not that, right? But Paul says, listen, ultimately, it's his will. It's God's will. God's will is the thing that I'm going to submit myself to. What he's praying for doesn't come about the way that he expects. And yet he's completely submitted to God's will, isn't he? He's completely willing to do whatever it is that God would have him to do. He may have hopes and aspirations, but he's submitting himself to the will of God that's being made clear by the authorities in Rome. So he requests the Romans' prayer, but he does so fully aware that God's will is going to be accomplished. And there's one more thing that's fascinating here in verse 32. He says, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God. And this is point two. Paul's ultimate goal is what? What's his ultimate goal? His ultimate goal is that he is going to joyfully fellowship with these saints in Rome, and that through them, he would get to Spain. He wants to be with the saints, right? At the end of the day, the thing that is thrilling his heart is the thought of fellowshipping with these saints in Rome and being helped to Jerusalem, to Spain. And the word that's used, rest, here is actually an interesting word. It's beautiful, right? The joy he's looking forward to is to be able to just sit with these fellow saints in Rome and enjoy their company for a time. He wants to fellowship with them and enjoy what God has given to him there in these brothers and sisters. Now put yourself in Paul's shoes here for a minute. Put yourself in Paul's shoes and think of what he's facing. He's going to Jerusalem, right? He's going to Jerusalem. He has to. The Spirit's constrained him and told him, you have to go to Jerusalem. So he's going to Jerusalem to drop off this gift. He knows Jerusalem is a place where Christians get killed, right? So this is the effect, effectively saying, we're going to send you to central Algeria, right? Or Afghanistan. We're going to drop you in Afghanistan where Christians will be killed. That's what he's facing in his heart. He's aware that that's what's happening. And he's going there not to meet friendly faces, right? He's going there knowing the theological questions that he's going to get asked when he gets there. The church in Jerusalem and the churches in the Gentile world may be at odds. He's going to have to deal with the potential of racism and the possible rejection of the gift and the breaking of the church. He's carrying all of this weight, not only his own death, but the church. All of this is weighing down on him. And so what does he do in that moment? He says, pray for me. Agonize with me. Ask God to rescue me and that I would be received well. Be with me. I need your help, he says to the saints. He says, when it's done, I'll be able to rest with you. It's a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful picture. He knows they understand the gospel implications, and he knows that they love him and that they're on his side. And so he says, listen, pray for me, and when I get there, we'll rest together in fellowship. So this is the basis of Paul's request and the request itself and the result of that request. But what do we do with this? I'm not an apostle, right? The odds of me dying are low. I'm not going into places where I can be killed for my faith. I'm not worried about the church in the world, right? I don't have to carry that weight on myself. What do we do? What do each of us do? And I think there's four lessons we can learn. This is point two. Four lessons. Four lessons we can learn about prayer from this passage. Now, these things aren't unique only to this passage, and to be clear, this is not everything that we could say about prayer, but I think there are four really important things that should be helpfully applicational to us from this text. And remember, Paul is requesting this from God, right? From a triune God, Jesus, the Spirit, and the Father. So what can we learn about Paul's view of prayer? There's four things. The first one is under point A, God's people. The first thing that is so helpful here is Paul's dependence on God's people. He's not an island, right? He's not an island. He needs people. He's aware that he needs people. He needs these saints. He needs their prayer, right? Think about how incredibly humble this man is. He's asking these brothers and sisters to lift him up before the Lord in a moment of incredible stress on him, an incredible potential for anxiety. And he's trusting their hearts for him to lift him up. He's desperate for the prayer, right? In fact, you can hear it in his language again in verse 30, right? I urge you, brothers, strive with me, help me, help me, is what he's pleading. Paul feels profoundly how desperately in need of help he is. He needs God's grace, and he wants God's will, and so he reaches out to them to petition God on his behalf. So the first thing we can learn is just how dependent each of us is, right? If Paul needed prayer like this, we certainly do. I certainly do. I think we have a tendency in our flesh to want to be islands, don't we? You want to look like you have everything together. You want to be that person who's like, any prayer requests? No, no. I'm good. Right? Everything is wonderful for me. Right? Life's great. We like to look like everything is together for us, and it's not hard for us, and marriage isn't a struggle, it's not hard being single, and it's not difficult when we don't feel good, right? We don't like to share real sin issues in care group. Why? Because we like to look good, right? And here's Paul, the mighty Apostle Paul, the most strong spiritual man, and what is he doing? He's saying, brothers and sisters, agonize with me. Agonize with me. I got all this stuff on my heart. It's heavy, right? It's heavy. When we think we're strong by putting up a shell, we're actually not strong at all. The truth is, none of us is strong by ourselves. We need each other, don't we? Paul says in Romans 12:3 that we are individually members one of another. We need one another. I need your prayers for me. If you don't pray for me on Sunday mornings, goodness sakes, do, please. Right? Joe does every single time he does call to worship. It's awesome. We need prayer. And we need to know just how important God's people are in our lives for each of us. We need one another. We need prayer. We need the care of the saints. Church isn't coming and listening to a talking head, right? Some of you don't even know if I have legs. It's just always behind the pulpit, right? That's not church. Church is helping one another in prayer as we care for one another in the body of Christ. So the first thing we know is God's people. We need each other. Second thing is point B, God's power. Just notice how incredibly powerful Paul understands God to be. I think it's so instructive for us to see this. Paul is praying to move unbelievers out of his way so that he can get to the church in Jerusalem. Literally, he's saying, God, can you just pick them up and move them so that I can go? And then after that, just keep them away from me so that I can get back out again. Literally, it's like a chess game, and Paul is saying, like, move them out of the way for me and then put them back again. That's fine. That's how he sees God. He's asking for God to sovereignly stop bad people from doing bad things. He's not buying guns or organizing uprisings, right? He doesn't have an armed guard that carries him in there. In fact, God provides the armed guard through the centurions. There's nothing wrong with guns, but those things aren't, that's not bad necessarily, but the point is what? Ultimately, what is Paul doing? He knows that the thing that actually protects him is God. It's God. It's not all of his plans, it's God. Paul is relying on the power of God to keep him safe. And that's exactly what happens. Plus, this is amazing. He's asking God to move the hearts of believers. Isn't this beautiful? Now, this one makes more sense, I think, with the unbelievers. You think, wow, that's crazy. But he's asking God to move the hearts of believers. Paul is going to Jerusalem trying to convince these people not to be stubborn in their Jewishness, not to be racists. And of course, he would have spoken to them about those things. But before he gets there to talk to them, what does he do? He says, listen, pray for these guys. Pray for them. Ask the Lord to work in their hearts so that the church stays unified. This is Paul's heart. He's asking for prayer. Now again, this isn't to moralize Paul. It's not to say you should all be like Paul, because that's not true. The question is this: do you pray over things like this? Do you trust God's power in your life? Do you pray? Do you pray for circumstances with unbelievers at work? Do you pray that God would work in circumstances? Are you devoted to prayer in the things that are around you, particularly dealing with unbelievers? Do you pray for God to work in the hearts of believers? Are you petitioning on behalf of your brothers and sisters in Christ that God would work in their hearts? Do you pray for God's power to work in circumstances that seem insurmountable? Are you asking God to work? And on the other side, do you pray for God's power in things that seem doable to you in your flesh? Are you prayerful people? Are we prayerful people? I confess to you, I need to grow in this. I need to grow in this. We need to pray more because we have a God who is powerful, who can accomplish what he pleases. And God's power is at our disposal at all times. So do we know that? Are we trusting that? Or are we still self-reliant in things? So we have God's people, we have God's power, and we have point C, God's providence. I alliterated this time. It's very impressive, actually, I feel like. God's providence, right? Now again, this is very instructive for us, right? This is very instructive. Paul is appealing to these brothers and sisters in Rome to pray for him, right? But what is he doing? He is totally submitted to God's will. He's totally submitted to God's providential will. Just because God can do something, has the power to do it, and just because God's people ask for him to do it, does not mean that he's going to do that, right? He may not answer our prayers in the way that we expect. In fact, Paul's prayers weren't answered in the way that he expected. They were answered in a better way. God is still good even if our prayers don't get answered. And in fact, God could have allowed the Jews to kill Paul. He could have allowed the Jews to kill Paul. And would God be good? Absolutely, right? Where would Paul be? He'd be in heaven. He wins if they kill him. The last thing he wanted to do is go to jail and be drug all over the Middle East, right? Looking to try to get to Rome. Paul knows that, and he understands it. And so he's praying, submitted to the will of God. Now, this is such an important point, right? Prayer is good. But at the end of the day, we can be thankful no matter what God brings into our lives, can't we? Why? Because God's goodness is over all of his works. God's goodness is always true. In seasons where our prayers are answered yes, we feel it. And in seasons where our prayers are answered no, we don't feel it as much. But God's goodness is over all of those things. And Paul understood that. He was submitted to that. Ultimately, he was thankful for whatever God would do in his life, submitted to his will. And so he makes his request through God's people, trusting God's power, thankful for God's providence. And there's one more thing. Point D, God's peace. God's peace. The very last thing that Paul says in this chapter is so instructive for us. Look at verse 33. Romans 15, 33. He says, now may the God of peace be with you all. Amen. The God of peace. Why peace? And why say amen at the end? Isn't that odd? Just a random amen stuck in there, right? What's going on? What's happening here? I think the answer is that in spite of all the things that Paul is wrestling with in his own heart and all the potential for anxiety and all the potential for fear and doubt that's running around inside of him, what's he doing? He's asking them to pray, and I think he closes his own prayer here. He closes his own prayer here. He says, amen. This is my prayer. This is your prayer. Please pray for me. Amen. That's really what he's doing. But still, why does he say peace? Now may the God of peace be with you. Wouldn't you expect love or other things, right? And there's all sorts of things that he could have said. Now may the God of all grace be with you, or the God of love be with you. Why peace? I think the answer is actually found in Philippians. Turn over there. Joe read it for us this morning. Philippians chapter 4. Now, Philippians is one of the prison epistles. You've heard that term before, I'm sure. What is a prison epistle? Well, it's the epistles that Paul wrote after he was arrested in Jerusalem. He's in prison, and he's traveling around, being moved around, having to give his testimony in front of different kings, and he's writing this from prison during that time. So just think about the chronology here. Paul is in Macedonia and Achaia. He goes to Jerusalem. He gets arrested, and then he is taken and put in prison, and he writes the book of Philippians. So this is not what Paul would have expected, right? This is not the way that Paul would have had this go. But look what he says in verses 6 and 7. He says, be anxious for nothing. Now, here's a guy in prison. How did Paul learn to say that? How did Paul learn to say, be anxious for nothing? Because he was. Honestly, I think Paul is wrestling with his own heart in this, in the book of Romans. He's struggling, and he says, look, be anxious for nothing. Don't be anxious. Don't be. Why? Because anxiety is ultimately what? It's faithlessness. It's a sin. It's saying, God, I don't trust you with the future. Paul says, be anxious for nothing. Well, what should you do? Look what he says. But in everything, by prayer and supplication. What do? You pray. Paul was anxious. He prayed. Paul was anxious. He asked the Romans to pray for him. That's literally what he's doing in Romans chapter 15, verses 30 through 33. He's applying Philippians 4, 6 and 7 to himself. And then he says what? By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Why with thanksgiving? Because no matter what the answer to the prayer is, what are you going to do? Give thanks, right? You're going to give thanks. That's what the point is. God's will is always good. Paul is lacing God's will even into this statement about prayer. He says, be anxious for nothing, but make your request known to God with thanksgiving, knowing that God's will be good for you, and you can give thanks to him. And then what does he say? Let your requests be made known to God, and the what? The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What will happen? You make a request known to God, you trust him, you give thanks for what's coming to you, and what will happen in your heart? Paul says, a peace that surpasses all comprehension. From all physical expectations, he's going to Rome. Odds are high that he'll get killed. The potential for the church to be fractured is real, and it's there. And so he says, pray for me. Pray for me. Lift me up as I go to do this thing. And he says, listen, may the God of peace be with you, right? Now, what is the opposite of anxiety? It's not apathy, right? What is the opposite of anxiety? The opposite of anxiety is peace. I don't need to fear. I don't need to worry anymore. I don't need to think about the future with trepidation and doubt. No, the opposite of anxiety is peace. I have peace. Why? Why do I have peace? Because God is sovereign and his will is good. And because I've made my request known to him. And now I can give thanks for whatever comes because I know it will be good. Paul's suffering caused him to write Philippians 4. Do you see those connections? His suffering caused him to write Philippians 4. So let me just ask you this. Are you trusting God? Do you have peace in your heart about the future? If you say, no, I don't, then I would appeal to you. You can have peace about the future. You can have rest. You can have faith and not doubt at this moment. How? How does that work in us? The answer is very simple. We have to trust God. We have to trust that he has power to do what he pleases in our lives. We have to trust that he has good providences for us in everything. We have to trust that he will give us peace because of these things. So is there something you need to pray for? Is there something you are praying for? What would God have us to do? To go to him, to rely on him, and to cast our anxieties on him because he cares for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the example of your servant Paul. Lord, he, perhaps above anyone else, knew what it meant to carry the weight of burdens. Lord, to carry the weight of all the churches in his heart. Lord, to carry the weight of his own potential death almost at every turn. Lord, to carry the weight of brothers and sisters who needed his help, Lord, he knew the weight of these things. And yet, Lord, you trained him. You trained him to petition for prayers from your people. You trained him to seek out help. You trained him to cast his anxieties on you. You trained him to submit himself constantly to your will. And Lord, we trust that you also gave him your peace. And we know this because of what he says. So Lord, for us here now, Lord, who need help, Lord, we can have peace. Not in our own strength, Lord, not because of anything that we do, not even because of our prayers ultimately, but because of you. Lord, you are the same God today as you were for Paul. Your power is the same. Your providence is always good, and your peace is available to us. So Lord, I pray that you would help us today, Lord, to trust you, to trust your goodness. Lord, if there's anyone here who would doubt your goodness, Lord, I pray that you would help them to look to the cross, Lord, to look to the reality of what your Son has done for sinners like us. Lord, sinners who deserve hell, redeemed through his death and his blood. Lord, may we see your goodness on display once and for all in the demonstration of your love for your people. Lord, we love you, we thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.